Our remarks this morning are entitled Samuel, the Formative Years. This morning we'll consider this great man in Yahweh's 7,000-year plan for the earth, a very great man for whom two books of the Bible are named, and in no less than 24 chapters of Scripture, he is a leading figure. Well, this is a subject of great size and importance, and I found out about halfway through it would take more than one talk to cover the subject, so that's why I entitled the first part of it The Formative Years, which will be this morning. We have no specific reading, but if you'd please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And hopefully we can highlight some of the high points of his life, and in so doing hopefully derive some inspiration and guidance. Defining his early years will be from his birth to the commencement of his judgeship. From his birth to the commencement of his judgeship. Samuel's name means, as we see this from the margin, asked of Yahweh and heard of Yahweh. Our margins just read asked of Yahweh. The more complete definition is asked of Yahweh and heard of Yahweh. It was in the most unpromising of conditions in Israel that this greatest of all the judges was born to effect a wonderful deliverance of the nation, both spiritually and nationally. He was the last judge of Israel, completing the work that was begun but not completed by Samson, who, quote, began to deliver Israel, Judges 13, verse 5. Significantly, the other judges' work was limited. They judged for 8 years, 10 years, twice for 40 years. But of Samuel, we are told that he judged Israel all the days of his life, 1 Samuel 7, verse 15. Samuel's lifetime straddles two great eras in Yahweh's purpose, and he was raised specifically at this time of transition. And this, of course, those two times are the time of the judges and the kingship that he was instrumental in establishing. His firm, sure hands brought a measure of stability to the affairs of the nation based on the true worship of Yahweh, and restoring to the best of his ability the deep principles of the law of Moses. In many ways, the days of Samuel are far distant from our own. 3,000 years have passed, and life is very different now from the hard and exacting times in which he lived. Nevertheless, there are important similarities. There can be every confidence that we are living on the threshold of great change as well. Now, as then, every man does what is right in his own eyes. But the time is rapidly approaching when the anointed king will come into his inheritance. Like Samuel, we stand between the past and the future, between human government and divine, between death and life. And so we begin by considering his birth. First and foremost, Samuel was a man born of prayer. Of prayer answered, and in this sense he must be considered a godly seed. Having commenced by being asked of God, he continued asking of God. All of his knowledge, his wisdom, his justice, and his power to rule were things which came to him because he asked of God. He was born, named, nurtured, housed, and trained in prayer. He never departed from the way of supplication. This is the first and perhaps the greatest lesson that we can learn and take from the life of Samuel. Obviously, his parents played an important part in this, and so a consideration of them would seem appropriate. Elkanah, his father, was a Levite descended from Kohath, who lived in the hill country of Ephraim, in a town called Ramathaim Zophim, so called to distinguish it from other towns of a similar name. It was shortened and known locally as Ramah, as we see in 1 Samuel 1, verse 19. Everything revealed to us about Elkanah shows him as a man of spiritual uprightness. We read in 1 Samuel 1, verse 3, that he, quote, went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice with the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. In the time of the judges, we know that there was an annual feast at Shiloh, which, from the references to vineyards and dancing that we read in Judges 21, verse 19, this was most likely the feast of ingathering. The important thing to comprehend here is to comprehend the circumstances surrounding Samuel's conception. The faithful Israelites who made this yearly pilgrimage to Shiloh were keeping the law. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Where it says, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Neither shall ye bring all that I command you. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters, and your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Well, these verses in their ultimate sense do refer specifically to Jerusalem. But in the time of Samuel, the faithful Israelites made the yearly pilgrimage to Shiloh. And they were keeping the law in this regard because this is where they did it in these days, in Shiloh. This was a place where Yahweh's name dwelt in those days, and here Elkanah brought his family to rejoice before the Lord. We read of something of great significance in 1 Samuel verse 1, chapter 1, verse 21, where it is said that Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. In this matter of the vow, we see further evidence of his godly qualities. How is this so? To answer this, we must consider his wife Hannah's role, but keep the idea of Elkanah's vow in your minds for a moment. Hannah stands alongside other godly women who spent long years with unfulfilled hopes of motherhood. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah's wife, and Elizabeth. Examples. In Hannah's case, the torment was increased by the presence of her husband's other wife, Peninnah, who openly mocked her barrenness. She therefore had every reason and excuse to be resentful and vengeful. But Hannah was a wise woman who allowed God's word to rest in her richly. She repaired to the temple in Shiloh, where, despite the debauched, corrupt, and wayward conditions surrounding her, of which we'll have more to say later, she offered her prayer and supplication to Yahweh of hosts. Interesting to see her use that title in chapter 1, verse 11. Considering her character at this time, it seems certain that this prayer arose as much from her grief at the spiritual barrenness of the nation and its dire need for godly leadership, as it did from her own yearning for a son. She herself vowed a vow, which both women and men could do, but they were governed by the laws concerning them found in Numbers chapter 10. These laws were different for men and for women, which we will tie together with Elkanah's vow in a moment. Well, we know what her vow was. It was a promise to wholly devote her son to Yahweh's service. In her specific desire for a son, we see her recognition of the spiritual sterility of her nation and its need for a Savior. What a perfect type Samuel is of the Lord Jesus Christ in this regard. In both of them, the needs of Yahweh's people and his provision for their salvation meet in perfect harmony. And so, naturally and doubtless, Hannah would have disclosed her vow to Elkanah. Revealing her intentions should she be blessed by Yahweh to conceive and bear a son. There are many ways in which Elkanah could have reacted to this. could have humored her, not really believing that Yahweh's hand was involved. He could have seriously doubted the real possibility of Hannah conceiving. He could have thought her proposal was rash, uttered during a time of high emotion, and that she would later regret her words. For any of these reasons, he could have disallowed Hannah's vow. He could also have remained silent, leaving her to do what she vowed on her own account. But he did none of these things. Rather, he embraced her vow and he made it his own. Obviously, the spiritual lesson of the law concerning vows was clear to Elkanah. He knew that they were not designed simply to keep women under their husband's control, but they were to cement the bond that should exist between a man and his bride. Namely, that in mind and purpose, they were to be wholly one. Elkanah appears in every way a fit man to be the father of Samuel. One other point of interest concerning Elkanah's hometown of Ramathaim. It has been identified with the New Testament town of Arimathea, the home of Joseph. It is possible, we don't know, but possible, that Joseph may have been a descendant of Elkanah's. For he too was a good man and a just man, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Luke 23, verses 50 to 51. Though in Yahweh's great roll call of faithful people, Elkanah's name may appear insignificant, we know this. Yahweh looks to the man who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at his word. Isaiah 66, verse 2. And so the child Samuel was born in Ramah, but he was raised in Shiloh. Considering all that was wrong there, particularly during Eli's time as priest, we may wonder at the propriety of the young lad, Samuel, being brought up there. Few mothers would be happy with leaving their infant child with someone they scarcely knew, and even fewer would choose to leave him in a place where immorality was rife. Hannah's decision was therefore a supreme act of faith. For her, the temple was still Yahweh's house, and there could be no better place for her son to be brought up. In those days, babies were not weaned until about 3 years of age. So when that time came, the little company would have left Ramah, taking with them the precious gift that she had received, along with a sacrifice for the consecration of Samuel. This consisted of flour, wine, and three bullocks, or one bullock of 3 years age, according to the Septuagint. Hannah's vow entailed Samuel being one of the few recorded lifetime Nazarites, Samson and John the Baptist being the others. The prominent feature of the Nazarite law was the vow of separation. In Samuel's case, as with the others, the vow was not his, but his parents. In recognizing that all is of and belongs to Yahweh, they were giving back to him in holy dedication what he had given them. It would have been a very joyful company that feasted before Yahweh on that occasion, following which the young child, dressed in a linen ephod, was formally handed over to Eli. Then, her heart filled with gratitude and love towards her heavenly Father, and with his Spirit resting upon her, Hannah expressed her joy in a glorious prophetic hymn of praise recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. These words are remarkably similar to those uttered by Mary, the mother of Jesus, prior to his birth in Luke 1, verses 46 to 55. In this song of Hannah, two items are worthy of note. Well, more than two, but two we're going to pick out this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6 is one of the comparatively few Old Testament passages which speak openly of resurrection. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, we see the first scriptural reference to the Messiah in the sense of his being Yahweh's anointed king. Okay, and so the young child Samuel began his lifetime of service in ministering to the Lord in the temple at Shiloh. We must now consider Eli the priest and his two sons and their bearing on Samuel's upbringing. Eli is introduced into the scriptural record to us at a very old age, most likely between the ages of 80 and 85. When we first read about him, probably 20 years had passed since he first became high priest. 20 years during which standards slowly slipped, with a general slackness creeping in. The first thing we are told about Eli is in chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 Samuel, and it is revealing. It says, "Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of Yahweh." What's unusual about this? There should have been no seats in the temple. The priests, as they ministered in the temple, were always to stand. Deuteronomy 10, verse 8. The only seat in the structure was the mercy seat. Further, the Hebrew word for seat in this verse carries the idea of a throne. And so this indicates that Eli had taken the task of judging Israel as a personal privilege. Whatever other flaws that Eli had, however, they were far outweighed by his most important and serious one. And this was his complete inability and unwillingness, until it was too late, to rein in his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. These two men were priests in name only. They were not touched by the true spirit of worship. Their office was holy, but their characters were corrupt. They took hold of sacred things with unworthy hands, bearing a holy name, engaging in sacred duties, proclaiming godly words, wearing robes that symbolize purity and righteousness. They used all this as a cover for their wickedness. They brought the temple service into complete disgrace. The young child Samuel would have been a daily witness to all of this, which cannot be overemphasized enough. Throughout the first three chapters of 1 Samuel, the contrast between Samuel and Eli's two sons is striking. The fact that from the outset Samuel did minister unto Yahweh before Eli the priest is contrasted with the sons of Belial, as they are called. They knew not Yahweh, 1 Samuel 2, verses 10 to 11. Their atrocities included laying with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. Hophni's name means a fist fighter or a bruiser. So bullying and coercion were probably involved in this, as well as elsewhere. Their violent behavior had so deterred the people that men abhorred the offering of Yahweh, 1 Samuel 2, verse 17. Eli would have done his sons a service if, instead of quietly and mildly reproving them, he had vigorously and openly rebuked them, commanding that they cease their wickedness immediately. But in treating them too gently, he brought disaster upon his family, including his sons and the whole nation. A worse place, then, it would seem, than the tabernacle for the upbringing of Samuel could hardly be found. And yet, the character of the pure, innocent child seemed untouched by all the evil. Eli the high priest, despite his flaws and shortcomings, he does deserve some of the credit for this, it would seem. Eli, he was not an evil man, as were his sons, and it is obvious that he was grieved by their behavior, as we read in 1 Samuel 2, verses 22 to 25. The lesson for us regarding Samuel at this very early age is that he was elevated and purified by his constant study and worship of Yahweh in spite of the evil surroundings. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 to 36, we read of an unnamed prophet of doom, termed a man of God, delivering a terrible message of retribution to Eli. He warned Eli that in failing to correct his sons, he had permitted the worship of Yahweh to fall into contempt. And as a result, the following would happen. The land of Israel would be invaded by a powerful enemy, verse 32. Eli's two sons would be stricken down in one day, verse 34. And the position of high priest would be taken from his family, verses 35 to 36. Raising up a faithful priest in his place who would fulfill his charge. This faithful priest in verse 35 was obviously a clear prophecy of Jesus the Anointed in its ultimate sense. But I believe that both Samuel and Zadok can provide and do provide incipient fulfillments of this verse. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 narrates one of the most well-known and beloved events in the Bible, especially appealing to young students of the truth in their Sunday school classes. We all know it by heart. The young Samuel is spoken to three times during the night by Yahweh and given details of the severe judgments pronounced and about to fall on Eli and his entire household. The sad finality of these judgments is seen in the reading of 1 Samuel 3, verses 11 to 14. So we have here two messages containing the same essentials. One was delivered to Eli by the man of God, and the second one was delivered to Samuel. Samuel's message from Yahweh and the miraculous way in which it was delivered would certainly serve as a powerful reinforcement to the message Eli himself had recently been given. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 15, we are told Samuel feared to tell Eli the vision. It has been suggested that in this Samuel was reluctant, but a consideration of the context suggests otherwise. Samuel was not instructed to convey the information to Eli. In fact, he was specifically told that Eli had already been given the message, now being conveyed to him, Samuel. That's in verse 12, chapter 3. It would seem that compassion for Eli was more the reason. In fact, Eli had to press Samuel to discover what Yahweh had told him, even threatening dire consequences on Samuel if he did not reveal the message. That's verse 17. Eli's response upon hearing the message in verse 18 was the same as Job's. Job in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 21. It is Yahweh. Let him do what seemeth good. Now a comment about Samuel's age at the time the message was heard and received. Worldly Sunday school books depict Samuel as a very young child, perhaps 5 years of age, but it is much likely that he was older than that. Josephus uses the age of 12 years when, by Jewish tradition, boys became sons of the law and are regarded as being personally responsible for obedience to it. I think the more powerful argument is the second one, and that is the fact that this word child in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, is more descriptive of his status as a servant of the temple than a reference to his actual age. He may, in fact, have been a young teen, upwards to the age of 20. But regardless of his exact age, the important points are two as to his older age and what is commonly believed. First, it would allow for the full development of the tremendous bond which obviously existed between the two, that is, he and Eli. And two, it would allow the necessary time for the achievement of the maturity that would be required of Samuel for the mantle of responsibility that devolved on him by the end of this chapter. And this brings us to the true burden of chapter 3, which is this. Samuel enters this chapter as a servant and a minister to Yahweh and his high priest. Without forsaking this service, he grows into a new and important phase of his multifaceted life. As we read in verse 20, all Israel knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Key word, prophet. Chapter 4 of 1 Samuel is a sad record of unmitigated disaster that now proceeds to overtake the nation as they begin to reap their punishment. Instrumental in this were the Philistines, Israel's warlike neighbors, who were a constant threat to their national security in the time of the judges and throughout the lifetime of Samuel. Of course, they should not have been a menace to Israel. Together with the other barbarous pagan nations who inhabited Canaan while Israel was in Egypt, they should have been dispossessed during the conquest of the land under Joshua. Let's take a moment to read Numbers chapter 33, verse 55. Numbers 33, verse 55. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Nevertheless, some of the tribes failed adequately to secure their borders of their inheritance. Dan and Ephraim were among the chief culprits. Both of these tribes moved northwards away from the Philistines. Combined with Eli's weak leadership, we can easily see how the Philistines would feel encouraged to challenge Israel at this time in armed conflict. Please look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. I'd like to read that verse. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. The first sentence of this verse, the word of Samuel came to all Israel, belongs at the end of chapter 3 and not the beginning of verse of chapter 4. Not placing it there may very well create the unfortunate misconception that Samuel called the nations to battle against the Philistines at this time. Doesn't appear to be the case. Rather, it would seem that Israel took the initiative to give battle. Though why, after such a long period of oppression, they should feel any confidence in their ability to deal with the Philistines is an open question. And so the battle was joined, but it was a one-sided affair, in which an ignominious defeat followed, leaving 4,000 men dead on the battlefield. They returned to Ebenezer, their camp, licking their wounds. Even in their spiritually destitute state, they recognized Yahweh's hand at work, and we read in 1 Samuel 4, verse 3, "Wherefore hath Yahweh smitten us today before the Philistines?" And yet, hard to believe, hard on this came their foolish and disastrous resolution to carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. Perhaps they were using Numbers chapter 10, verse 35 as a precedence. Let's read chapter 10, verse 35 of Numbers. Which says, "And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." But there's a big difference between this verse and the people's comment in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. Notice the number of times the word us is used. "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of Yahweh out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." This repetition of the word us clearly shows where the initiative to bring the ark into battle came from. Worse yet, it was transported by the wicked hands of Hophni and Phinehas. We can picture their triumphal passage downhill from Shiloh to Ebenezer. The pomp and the ceremony of the occasion would have appealed to these power-hungry men. Seeing the ark enter their midst, the soldiers set up a great shout of confidence. so loud as to be overheard by the Philistine camp. A spy was sent out to determine the cause, which upon hearing temporarily sent these superstitious men into a panic. But their leaders rallied them, upon which they sallied forth and inflicted a devastating defeat on Israel. A staggering total of 30,000 men lay dead on the field of battle at the end of this battle. And worst of all, the Ark of God was taken. In fulfillment of the prophecy, Hophni and Phinehas were also killed. A man of Benjamin, with his clothes rent and earth on his head to indicate that the nation had been humbled to the dust, ran from the battleground to Shiloh with the news. Upon hearing all that had happened, Eli's concern for the safety of the ark took precedence over any other natural anxiety that he may have felt for his son's welfare. It was the hearing of the ark's capture that was a mortal shock to him. And we read of his death in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18. Through his failure to lead and instruct the people in Yahweh's ways, his name and purpose, that is Yahweh's name and purpose, was now being desecrated by heathen men. It remained for Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, to summarize the outcome. Dying in childbirth, she named her child Ichabod, meaning no glory. It was a comment on her husband, on Eli, on the capture of the ark, and on the nation as a whole. Throughout his life, Ichabod would be a living witness to one of Israel's darkest hours. The fascinating events of 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6 make no mention of the man Samuel. And so we will briefly summarize these two chapters before turning to chapter 7. In these two chapters, that is 5 and 6, we read of the terrible plagues that Yahweh visited on the Philistines for profaning his holy ark. At the end of 7 months, they could endure no more. And so they returned the ark to Israel, where it eventually ended up in the town of Kirjath-Jearim, there to remain for many years until the time of David. Picking up the thread here, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'd like to read verse 2. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. I think this verse could use a little explanation. In this verse, a full stop or period should appear after the word long. And a new sentence should commence with the words that follow. This allows us to understand that the ark was actually in Kirjath-Jearim much longer than 20 years. But 20 years after the defeat at the hands of the Philistines, the people began to lament the state of decline of the nation. This 20-year period enabled Samuel to reach full maturity and to stand forth as the acknowledged leader that we see in verse 3 of chapter 7. It was probably during this time that the schools of the prophets were started. These institutions were to play an important part in the future life of the nation. The important thing to remember about this verse 2 is that it was 20 years after the ark arrived in Kirjath-Jearim that the events of this chapter take place. 20 years after the ark arrived. Now the time for action had come, and Samuel would not let it pass. He called a national gathering, probably the first of its kind since Joshua called for one of similar purpose some 400 years earlier. Indeed, the message delivered in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, is remarkably similar to Joshua's. We see Samuel's determination to stamp out idolatry here. Let's stop right there. If we are amazed to read that these people were worshiping false gods at this time, especially following the incidents in the Philistine towns, where Yahweh's majesty was openly declared, we have to remember two things, such as man's self-deception and how deep-seated was the nation's idolatry. But Samuel's words had a powerful effect on the people, as we read in verse 4 of chapter 7. This gathering at Mizpah, just a few miles north of Jerusalem, became an occasion of national repentance and renewed resolve. The whole episode was a mark of the spiritual leadership now being provided by Samuel. He had been the nation's prophet for 20 years. Now he became judge and priest too. On this occasion, Samuel prayed for the people and offered a whole burnt offering. Their faith was soon to be tested. The Philistines, hearing of this large gathering and perceiving it as a threat, quickly marched eastward to engage Israel in battle. The answer to this test of the nation's newfound dependence on Yahweh came quickly. They did not call for the ark as on the previous disastrous earlier occasion, but rather they asked Samuel to, quote, "Cease not to cry unto Yahweh our God for us, that he will save us out of the hands of the Philistines." 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. And so Samuel prayed unto Yahweh, who heard and answered him, as we read in verse 9. A great victory for Israel was won that day, but not in the expected way. We read in verse 10 that Yahweh thundered upon the Philistines. The exact meaning of this thundering may not be fully known, but it was apparently a fearful manifestation of the elements, perhaps not unlike Mount Sinai when Moses received the law. But the results here was that the demoralized enemy fled in disarray before the Israelites, who, seizing upon this opportunity, pursued them westward and finished the rout. Samuel memorialized this great victory by erecting a commemorative stone, as Joshua had done earlier at Shechem. He called it Ebenezer, meaning the stone of Yahweh's help. But what an irony to give the rock this name, for Ebenezer, that is the place and not the rock, was where the army had camped before the last disastrous battle against the Philistines. It was the site of their national disgrace, and properly to appreciate their recent victory, the people needed to remember the earlier defeat. The victory was decisive, so much so that the Philistines no longer invaded the land during the lifetime of Samuel. This was the work begun by Samson, as we mentioned earlier, but completed by Samuel. Sin had brought Israel to the point where the nation was almost destroyed, and the glory had departed, as we read in 1 Samuel 4, verse 21. But faith had restored conviction and brought victory. Faith had restored conviction and brought victory. Samuel was now the firmly established leader of the nation, and his authority was accepted without question. 1 Samuel 7, verse 15, seems to be the beginning of the second phase of Samuel's life, and so we will conclude our discussion of his formative years now. Thank you. We will enter into the memorial portion of our service this morning by singing hymn number 157. Wherever, Lord, thy people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. Where they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. Hymn 157.